You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
This title of being a man after God's own heart is attributed to David in both the Old Testament as well as in the New. And we look at this figure, David, murderer, adulterer, poor father. I'm skipping over huge swaths of Scripture, because I didn't want to end on such a bad note. I mean, it is so bad. David is just this passive blob from chapters 13 and 19. Everything is just going to hell. His family's falling apart. His son turns against him. The kingdom's in ruins. Yet, he's called a man after God's own heart. As one theologian put it, what would have happened if he wasn't a man after God's own heart? Knowing his entire career, what was it about him? When you think of a man or woman having God's heart, that's got to be the supreme virtue, to have the heart of God in you. The most important thing in the world would be to have God's heart. Yet, when you think about this, many people can't really see what it even is. So for David, they would look at David and they would say, maybe it was his good looks. That was his thing. He was pretty good looking, ruddy-cheeked young man. Women wanted to be with him. Men wanted to be him. He was a good looking guy. He was definitely courageous to be a young man, a teenager, and to go up against Goliath, 9 foot tall, and just to go in there with a sling, knock him down, chop his head off. Wow, that took courage. Even Saul, the man who was, you know, an entire head taller than all the other men. Of course, back then, the average man was said to be 5'5", according to the bones and stuff. So Saul was probably 6 foot, but still, even Saul was like, I'm not going to go up against Goliath, not Goliath. David did, and he was just a young man. Was it that he was such a good fighter? I mean, he definitely was. Even Saul, the king, was always trying to spear him and stuff, and he could always dodge his way out of it, real shifty. Definitely could kill people like crazy. Tough. Man, he was tough. Great musician. Played that harp real well. I mean, so well that they found him. They're like, you're a shepherd, and we're going to put you in the king's palace because you just know how to play those incredible chords. Oh, he was great on that harp. Definitely a popular man. Is that what life's all about? Being popular. Having people look at you and just, you know, sing songs about you. In the case of David, you know, Saul has his thousands, David his tens of thousands. Everyone swarming to David wherever he went. Being a successful leader. Is that what it's all about in the end? To David. And he was all of these things, to be sure. I mean, I don't know if he's better looking than everyone in this room and stuff, but I mean, he was a good looking guy, courageous, tough. He was all this and more. And yet this isn't what it is to follow God. This isn't what God saw in David, his ruddy cheeks, his harp playing. He saw something totally different entirely. We read this. These are the last words of David, not the literal last words. He goes on into 1 Kings chapter 1. This is his final poem, his final psalm, if you will, his final written words. And he writes this, "The oracle of David, son of Jesse, the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by God." So right here we get a picture, a window, if you will, into the heart of David. What we see here are the things that make David a humble man. He's from the line of Jesse, not a poor family, but humble origin. What did David think made him great? That he was exalted by the Most High. That's what made him great. That I was chosen by God. Nothing in me was worthy of being used by God. Nothing like that. It was that God chose me. And he refers to himself with this title. Of all the titles he could have given himself, this is the title. I want to be known as this. On my gravestone, this. The sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me, David writes. His word was on my tongue. Biblical inspiration. That's what they call parallelism. The Spirit was speaking through me. His word was on my tongue. Getting so specific. And when David wrote, the Holy Spirit was inspiring what he wrote. So how does David self-identify in the end? Was it his achievements, which were many? No. Was it his regrets and failures, which were many? No. Instead, we see David would say, I just want to be known for the fact that I really knew God well. And I used to get to places with God that we could get deep. And I really knew him and he really knew me. And that really, in the end, that's all I want people to know about me. We read, he says, the God of Israel spoke. The rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. In other words, translation, David, good leaders, to be a good leader, like you, is like when it's pitch black and it's cold and it's dark and then the sun just comes up over the horizon and it lights up everything. There's clarity, there's warmth. People are happy when it's sunny outside. That's what good leadership is. And then he says, is not my house right with God? It was at this point, that's for sure. Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, that Davidic covenant, arranged and secured in every part? Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire? In the end, David said, yeah, what God commissioned me to do was to be a great leader. True. But in his estimation, the most important thing was that he was anticipating what? Eternal life. In the end, the thing on his mind was, I know my time is short. I'm going to be out of here pretty soon. And I just can't wait to be with God in salvation, to experience every desire. David was the one who wrote in Psalm 16 that at the right hand of God, every desire is fulfilled. To be loved and to love to a complete extent, David's just saying, I can't wait to see that come to fruition. But evil men are all to be cast aside like thorns, which are not gathered with the hand. Yeah, you never go down and grab a bunch of thorns with your hands. That'd be dumb. Whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear. Yeah, tool of iron. I guess you would pick it up with a tool, and then you kind of heave it away to do what? They are burned up where they lie. Oh, okay. So the picture here is these people that don't love God, that don't want God in their lives, that are just rejecting God. He's like, they're like thorns that when you go to touch them, it's not just that they're harmful. It's that their lives eventually are just burned up. That's your life. The end of your life, that's it. It's just gone. And David's like, that's not my life. My life is going to go right on into eternity. Couldn't wait. Well, then we get this really interesting picture into the heart of David by seeing the people around him. You get kind of a picture into people when you see the people that follow them. You know what I mean? We read in verse 8, these are the names of David's mighty men, mighty warriors. Josheb-Bashabath, a Tachmonite. He was the chief of the three. This is so cool. Oh, man, this is cool. Bear with me here, okay? The three. Reading this, I was like, I wish I could be one of the three. And wouldn't it be cool if you were so cool that they called you the three and you're one of the three? And your name is Josheb and you're the chief among the three? Josheb raised his spear against 800 men and he killed them all in one encounter. This wasn't like a line of men, right? It wasn't just like one of those old kung fu movies where one guy comes up to the guy at one. That's not how fights work, right? Fights are always, you know, one punch. 90% of fights are one punch. And it's usually like a dog pile. Everyone has dog piles and it's just real ugly. This somehow, he's got a spear and they're all coming at him. He kills 800. Josheb, the chief among the three. Next was Eleazar, son of Dodai, the Ahoite, as one of the three mighty men. He was with David when they taunted the Philistines gathered at Pasdamim for battle. The men of Israel retreated. They all ran. Going up against the Philistines, Eleazar is there, and the Israelites turns around, they're gone. It's just me. But he stood his ground. He didn't run with them. And he struck down the Philistines until his hand grew so tired that it froze to the sword. This is some kind of like a muscle cramp for you guys that work out. You probably know what this is. I don't know what it is. Okay, but like, you know, you're so cramped up. I've done some arm wrestling in my day. I had that happen where your hand is just like shaking afterward. It's so, oh, it's awful. This guy was just slaying bad guys so much that he, at the end of the day, honey, let go of the sword. I can't, okay? Eleazar, the Lord brought about a great victory that day. The troops did return to Eleazar, but only to strip the dead. They're like, yeah, we'll come back after Eleazar goes there and wastes everybody, and then we'll get whatever, you know, the gold and stuff off the bodies. Next to him was Shema, son of Agi, the Hararite. When the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, Israel's troops fled from them. All the Israelite troops are constantly running. But Shema took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it. He struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about a great victory through Shema. So that's the three. Okay. These guys followed David, the three. Then there's Abishai, the brother of Joab, son of Zeruiah, who is chief of the three. He raised his spear against 300 men whom he killed. And so he became as famous as the three, but he's not the three. He's like separate from the three, just to be clear on that. He's as famous, but not the three. Definitely not the three. Just want to be clear on that. All right. Was he not held in greater honor than the three? Oh, wait a minute. Okay, so he's actually pretty hardcore too. He became their commander. This guy's the commander of the bad, tough guys here, right? So you got the three, and now Abishai's above them. Whoa, even though he was not included among the three, just to be clear. All right. Then there's Benaniah, son of Jehoiada. He was a valiant fighter from Kabzeel who performed great exploits. He struck down two of Moab's best men, their champions. He also went down into a pit on a snowy day, and he killed a lion. You can't make this up. They had these cisterns, and you go down, and apparently a lion must have fallen in there or something, and this guy goes down there with a sword. He's just like, what's down there? A lion. Right, he goes down there. And he struck down a huge Egyptian. All right. You're like, oh, okay, yeah, but back then they were 5'5". The parallel passage says this guy was 5 cubits, 7.5 feet tall. Definite NBA prospect here. Huge. This guy was huge. And probably a mercenary. There's no episode in David's life where they fight the Egyptians. So they probably went over and they handpicked, first round draft picked, you know, this mercenary from Egypt. Come over, we need you to go kill David and his mighty warriors. And Benaniah comes in, he's just like, let me at him. I'm going to take this guy down. How? Although the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, Benaniah went against him with a club. Spear versus, don't bring a club to a spear fight. He snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand, and he killed him with his own spear. You're like, that's impossible. That's where you draw the line, right there? Okay, what we're seeing here is not that the Bible teaches that these men had a natural ability to do these things. That's not the teaching of the Bible. That they were just so strong and tough and muscular and whatever that they're able to do these incredible, heroic things to protect the nation of Israel. All of these women and children and non-combatants, the Philistines were coming in and just doing atrocious, horrid things to the Israelites. And these were the men, SEAL Team 6, that was out on the front lines fighting. They didn't have the natural ability to do these feats. That's not the teaching of the text. What is the teaching of the text? Twice we read in verse 10 and in verse 12, the Lord brought about a great victory. See, the Bible is a supernatural book that is espousing a supernatural worldview, that we're more than just natural, physical beings. There's a supernatural realm. God, who is empowering these people to defend the weak, couldn't defend themselves. Well, I digress. All right, such were the exploits of Benaniah, son of Jehoiada. He too was as famous as the mighty three mighty men. He was held in greater honor than any of the 30. There's a whole other cadre of men, the 30, but he was not included among the three. And David put him in charge of his bodyguard. Man, David's mighty warriors. What should we think about them? Well, I could say a few comments, a few observations. David's mighty warriors, they followed him for years in caves. Caves. Never slept in a cave. I never intend to sleep in a cave. I don't even like going into caves. We'll go camping. They're like, we're going to go caving. I'm like, I'm going to drink a beer. I'm just going to stay where I am. Caving. Who goes caving? Ugh. And they were out there for a decade. David was out there for years, 15 years, in caves. These were mighty warriors. They didn't need to follow him into caves. They could have made a great life somewhere else. These mighty warriors fought for David in battle. They were willing to die for David. Not so with Saul. 1 Samuel 26, it says that Saul had to bribe his warriors to fight for him. Yes, he collected a number of thousands of men to fight, but he had to pay them. David's men, they did it for free because they followed David. They liked David. They loved David. These mighty warriors, they enlisted from outside of Israel. What does that mean? Three of them, the men listed here in the 30 that are mentioned, weren't Israelites. They were Hittites. They were Ammonites. That means they came from other cultures where they didn't believe in the true God. And David shared about the true God to these guys, and he led them to faith in the true God. These guys were so enamored with David that they're like, there's something about this guy. He's worth following. And certainly David's mighty warriors here possessed outstanding gifts and skills. When you have a man leading men like this, like I was trying to really get at that point, you got the three, and then you got Abishai, and then you got Benaiah. They're all, it's like, who's better than whom? It's so hard to even tell. I'll tell you, David. David's at the top of the pecking order here. David is the guy that they're all following. And it makes you wonder, okay, what did they see in somebody like David that they, men of this caliber, would follow a man like David? Well, it's here at this point that we get a little pericope, a little story that describes something about David that might clue us in. See what you think. This is a flashback to an earlier point in David's life. Presumably, in my estimation, 2 Samuel 5, that's when David is going to fight and kick out the Philistines. He's at Adullam, a little town. And we read, during harvest time, three of the 30, the three chief men, came down to David at the cave of Adullam. Meanwhile, a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem, David's hometown. So the Philistines are going and have invaded where he used to grow up. So they're in the middle of this fight, and a war is grueling and exhausting. And David is just kind of thinking out loud. You know what I mean? He's thinking to himself, man, we're in the middle of this brawl. Oh, he said, that someone will get me a drink of water from that well near the gate of Bethlehem. Yeah, not all water is equal. I know today our choices are from the tap or from Dasani. You know, many people are like, well, I don't drink regular tap water and stuff. It's the same. Okay, it doesn't come from a mountain spring or whatever. Back then, you had water from the river. You didn't know it was in that. Some of it was stagnant. Dirty, just lukewarm. You ever had lukewarm warm water? Gross. I grew up on well water, and from time to time, that stuff would come out orange. Okay, you'd be showering with your eyes closed. You didn't want any of that rust in your anywhere near you. It sucked. So David is sitting there just thinking to himself, man, I really would love some of that water. I remember as a kid, there was that well, nice well, aquifer. Oh, nice and cool underground. And he's just kind of thinking to himself out loud, yeah. So the three broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. I just want you to think about this for a second. They're in Adullam. They make a 12-mile trek northeast to Bethlehem, and then they come back. You ever see that scene in Band of Brothers where the guy goes in, and then he runs all the way back out? This is way worse. This is a 25-mile round trip. 12 miles there, 12 miles back, a marathon, 26.2 miles. Let's give them an extra 1.2. Because when they get to the well, Two guys are fighting off the Philistines while the other guy's putting the bucket down the well, getting the water, putting it in the sack, and then they run all the way back. I mean, this must have just been a sight. The Philistines must have just been like, what the? And then they run in, and what are they stealing? Are they trying to kill the king? No, they just want water from the well, and they run right back out of there. So they bring it back to David. Here you go. We heard you. Here you go, David. And David sees that skin of water, and it says David refused to drink it. David poured it out on the ground before the Lord. Far be it from me, he said, to drink this. Is this not the blood of men who went at the risk of their very own lives? And David would not drink a sip of that water. Now, first glance, you look at this, and it's just so puzzling that these men would do something so courageous, so brave, so sacrificial for David, the man that they love, their leader. And David takes that whole work and just dumps it out. What is going on here? Why does he refuse the water? Well, as one scholar put it, David, quote, emphasizes that only Yahweh is fit to receive such a costly offering. That's it. He's right. This is what we might call misplaced devotion. That David was seeing from these men following him, you can't risk your lives and just to do this thing, you get a gift for me. What? Okay, if you're going to do something to that extent, that's got to be for God. You don't do that for your leader, right? If it was that they were doing this for one of their brothers, one of their friends, you know, like we're just friends, and they were doing some courageous act like this for them, that'd be one thing. But David's like, they're not doing this because we're friends. They're doing this because I'm their king. And if David let this go, where people were starting to make some kind of sacrifices for the dear leader, what kind of a precedent would this have set? All of a sudden, other people would say, oh, David really liked that. We should give him more. People all of a sudden would be dying. It would be like North Korea very quickly. Everyone trying to please the leader. And David was just like, I'll have none of it. And just to be clear, I want to actually show a method that was intrinsic to the religious life of Israel, which was a drink offering to pour out the offering before God. And to say, you did this for me? No, I'm going to pour this out for God. That is the person to whom this really belongs. Well, we might as well finish up here. He goes on to describe among the 30, this is the end of the book, we'll just finish up, yeah. Azahel, the brother of Joab, Elhanan, son of Dodo from Bethlehem, Shema, the Herodite, Elikah, the Herodite, Helez, the Peltite, Ira, son of Ikesh from Tekoa, Ira, the Ithrite, Gareb, the Ithrite, and Uriah, the Hittite. Uriah, you remember him, don't you? Chapter 11, he had him killed. He stole Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. He had sex with Bathsheba, committed adultery with Bathsheba, then had Uriah put to death. Why do you think the author wrote all about this and then at the very end he tacks on Uriah the Hittite is the final name on the list of these 30 dedicated, devoted men? If I was the author or the editor here, I guess I'd be like, why did you have to put that in the story? Uriah, why would you put him in there? That only is humiliating to David. I mean, we've already beaten him up in chapter 11 and 12. But to put it in this list right after David is such a man of character that he won't even take a sip of water but pours it out and then just to rub it in his face at the end. Well, I suppose this shows that even a man of David's integrity is still someone who is able to fall, and when he falls, he's able to fall hard. Well, let's return to that question that we started with. What was it that made David a man after God's own heart? For one, David knew how to talk with God. He wrote 73 of the Psalms, nearly half of the 150 Psalms. Were written by David. This was a man that in previous times, I remember reading the Psalms, and I remember always people getting real mushy about the Psalms, and I like the Psalms, and I like how they make me feel and stuff. And I was honestly very averse to the Psalms because everyone, the way they talked about them, just seemed very touchy-feely and just the Psalms. Then I started reading the Psalms, and there it was. You know, I'm drenching my bed in tears, and I'm trembling with fear and just all this emotive language. I just didn't like it. I would read them and stuff and then skip right over them and get to the good stuff, the wisdom, Proverbs, you know, killing. 2 Samuel, I like that part, but the Psalms. And then it struck me one day, who was the author of the Psalms? The toughest, strongest, most courageous leader that ever lived, King David. What was it that made him so courageous? What was it that made him so tough? I mean, when he was in front of people, he was as tough as nails. And yet, when he was before God, he was soft as a cushion. God, I'm trembling before my enemies. I'm losing it here. I'm drenched with tears. I'm dying here. I'm so afraid. The enemies are so scary. They're way bigger than me. God, do I need you now more than ever? So when David would get before God, he would just open up his heart. And he would pour everything out to God. And then when he got in front of his people, he was ready to fight. Being able to talk to God on that level. Are you there? Just talk to somebody. He said, yeah, I know that verse in the Bible where it says, you know, cast your anxieties on the Lord and because he cares for you. And my friend talked to him and said, yeah, what does that mean? He said, I don't have a clue. What about when it says, be still and know that I'm the Lord? Well, I know what that says, and I know the Hebrew, you know, and I know how that functions and the entirety of the psalm, and I know the meter and the parallel, and I know the parallelism in Hebrew poetry, and yeah, I've read Robert Alter, and I know that, and you know, but what does it mean to be still and know that I'm the Lord? What does that mean to you? Now, if you've spent 10 minutes with me, you'll know I'm not at all against being academic and thoughtful with regard to our faith. However, if we think that that is sufficient for connecting with God, we are deeply, deeply mistaken. That is not having a heart for God. That is hitting a surface level. But to be able to get deep like David, to be able to talk to God on that level, to pour your heart out to him, to hear from him, to love him, to love the Lord. Yeah, that must be what God saw in David. The ability to talk to him on a deep level. Secondly, David was a man after God's own heart because he pointed people back to God. When people were coming to please him, bringing the flagon of water or whatever, trying to, you know, impress him, he just constantly would even do things that were outrageous, like take the water and pour it out in front of him. Who does that? Who does that? Why not just take it in the back and pour it out, right? Right in front of him, he would pour it out. What does that mean? Why would he do that? Because he was making a statement. That's why. That your direction of sacrifice and devotion and praise and glory, you're directing that to me. You're wanting to put the crown on me, and that crown does not belong to me. That crown belongs to God, and we're going to give that sacrifice and devotion and praise and glory to the one to whom it belongs. And this really is the difference between people that make it for God in the long run. Many people get into God because they're thinking to themselves, what's in it for me? And let me hasten to add, there's a lot in it for you. God's a giver. God loves you. God wants to give you eternal life. God sent his son to die for you. Jesus was the one who said, I came to give life and give it abundantly. Okay, the Christian life is the best life. I've been sitting this week before God praying, just giving thanks, just saying, God, thank you for giving me such an incredible life. Wonder, I wouldn't have it any other way. The people in my life where we're at, great people. God, do I love these people around me. I love being able to talk to God. I just had a miraculous answer to prayer 2 weeks ago. I was just sitting there realizing to myself, God listens to me. He listens. When I talk, he listens to me and he answers my prayers. What an incredible life. So privileged. And yet, when people get into God with that attitude of what's in it for me, what's, you know, it's a quid pro quo. If I give you this, well, what are you going to give back? Oh, that is fundamentally the wrong foundation. This is where you see people that they aren't into serving. They're not into sacrificial love. They're not into giving out. You know, if I don't feel a certain way on a given night, I might not be there. You know, why not? Because I didn't feel like it. That's why. Well, great job. Basically, what that is saying that I am going to get into God because of what I can get out. And if only you threw yourself into this as a lifestyle, that's what David had, a lifestyle of saying, I'm putting God first. God comes first. That, and only then, is when you see the benefits of following the Lord. And you say, perfectly? No, no, no. Number three, very imperfectly. David had so many faults. I mean, bad ones. I'm sure worse than anyone in this room. Real bad. Murder, adultery, just omissive sin where you just let everything go to hell in his kingdom. He had the blood of men on his hands. God saw all that. He could see all that. But he also saw that David was able to go back to God again and again and again to get under and accept his grace. God knows you. He knows everything about you. He knows what you've been into. He knows who you've been into it with. He knows your entire story. And to posture and to act like I'm such a good moral man or woman, God's like, that is the one thing I cannot tolerate. Self-righteousness. David was anything but that. When he was busted out, when he was talked to by Abigail, you know, when he had his mind set on something and somebody spoke the truth to him, David had the ability to humble himself before people and before God, even though he was the king, even though he had all the gifts in the world, even though he was so powerful and charismatic. David had the ability to get under grace over and over and over again. And I suppose that too would be a lesson for all of us, wouldn't it? That the difference between the people who make it with God in the long run versus those who don't are those who are able to get under grace. You're going to fail. And you're going to fail spectacularly. You're going to fail publicly. You're going to fail in embarrassing ways. You're going to want the approval of other people, and you're going to fail in front of them. And the question before you is, am I able to get before God and just to say to God, God, here I am again. I fell again. I broke people's trust again, and I just need to accept grace again. Maybe that's what God saw in David. Seems like he could deal with the sin. You know what I mean? He could deal with that at the cross. What he couldn't deal with is the pride. In David, he was precisely a man after God's heart. Why? Because he was able to accept grace. That's why.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.